Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as is so often prayed from this pulpit, I ask that you would preach a better sermon now through me than the one that I've prepared. Cause your steadfast love to us in Christ to be clearly seen and felt. Comfort your people. Give us ears to hear. Accomplish your purposes through your word for your glory and our good and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Donald allowed me to choose my text to preach this morning, and I selected a psalm that has been a great comfort to me recently. And I hope it will be a comfort to you. It's a psalm about the love of God and about what it's like to be loved by the steadfast love of God. A 19th century Irish minister once wrote in a little book called The Sick Man's Comfort Book, "When a lamp is lit, the brighter it shines, the more the insects that gather round it. And so, the brighter any truth of God, the more does Satan endeavor to gather about it such mists as will obscure it, if indeed he cannot extinguish it altogether." The steadfast love of God for his people is one of those bright truths, isn't it? That our enemy uses trouble in our lives to cast doubt upon. My hope today is that this psalm, Psalm 107, will drive away any of those mists that may be obscuring your sight of God's love and your experience of joy and the comfort of God's love for you in Christ. So would you please turn there in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 107. If you're with us this morning and you don't have a Bible with you, you should be able to find one in one of the seats nearby, on one of the racks under the seats in front of you. Psalm 107 is on page 506 of those Bibles. And if you don't own a copy of God's Word, we'd love for you to take that one home with you today. Psalm 107. Years ago, when Katie and I first began considering adoption, we read together a book on the subject of adoption. Arthur recounted an experience that he had, him and his wife, of visiting an orphanage in the former Soviet Union. And he said there were many disturbing aspects of that orphanage, but he said the one that struck them the most was that in this building, with cribs full of babies in every room, it was eerily quiet. He said it was nothing like the church nursery back home. He said it was quieter than the Library of Congress. It was quieter than a funeral home at night. And what he concluded was that many of those children had learned to stop crying because no one responded to their cries for food and for love and for comfort. When they cried, no one came, and so they stopped. And every day, this husband and wife would visit the boys that they hoped to adopt and read them stories and play with them. But the boys remained mostly silent in those interactions. And the day came that they needed to return to the U.S. for some paperwork before they could come back and finalize things. And on that last day, they hugged the boys. They walked out of the room, and he said that it was then, at that moment, they heard one of the boys cry out. And he wrote, "It seemed that he knew, maybe for the first time, that he would be heard. On some level, he knew he had a father and mother now." The Apostle Paul speaks about this deep instinct of Christians to cry out to God for help when we are in great need. In situations of intense need, we cry out, Abba, Father, and we know we will be heard. And that is something of the glory that we find in Psalm 107. God, our Father, hears and answers the cries of his desperate people. Brothers and sisters, did you come here this morning weary, frightened, confused, or overwhelmed? Whatever trouble, the invitation of Psalm 107 to you this morning is this: cry out to your Father. You have a Father who loves you with a steadfast love. What a Father he is! He loves to rescue. He loves his children with a love that does not change. It does not grow cold. It does not end. Never runs out. It's steadfast. It's faithful. It's committed. It's covenantal. He's never indifferent to your cries for help. He is eager to hear them, eager to deliver you. And the psalm goes further. It says, when God has shown you his steadfast love, you are to tell one another about it. Thank the Lord for his steadfast love. That's the refrain throughout the psalm. Because the God who hears your cries deserves to hear your praise. And so let's look into this psalm now. Psalm 107, the theme, as I've said, is the steadfast love of God. You can see that very plainly. The psalm begins, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then it ends in verse 43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And then throughout the main section of the psalm, repeated again and again, four times, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Now, we've been in the Psalms recently. We've been in the Psalms enough to understand that this psalm is not speaking about God generally being good and kind to everyone. He certainly is kind to everyone. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. There are many unbelievers in Spartanburg Regional Hospital that will be discharged today because God healed them in his kindness. But the steadfast love of God is his unbreakable, unchanging, unceasing covenant love for all who are in relationship with him. And that's what this psalm invites us to think about. What is it like to be loved like that? The setting that we are meant to have in mind as we read through this psalm is the return of the people from exile. And you see that if you were to back up a few verses into the previous psalm, Psalm 106, verse 47, here was their prayer. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And then in verse 2 and 3 of our psalm, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. God's people had rebelled against him so greatly that the tribes were taken into exile, into different lands, scattered. Sin scatters. And from those lands, God brought them back. He gathered them back, and the psalm celebrates that return. But it doesn't only look back. It also looks forward. It anticipates the salvation that Christ would achieve when he would gather his elect and bring us back to God from east and west to feast together in the kingdom of heaven. That is why Christ came, to gather his people who were scattered because of sin. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The centerpiece of the psalm is a set of four rescue stories. They describe the experience of the exile. And it's not, we shouldn't think of it as four different groups of people with differing experiences. It's actually the same group of people having their experience described from different angles. And each story is going to provide us with a vivid picture of the horrible effects of sin, the horrible consequences of sin. There are four pictures of the wages of sin, the way sin disturbs and damages our souls. Four different pictures of what life looks like under sin. And four pictures of how great the love of God is to us in Christ to redeem us out of that, to redeem us out of those conditions. You know, as I began to read and study this psalm, I thought of a service we had a few weeks ago when we had four baptism testimonies. You remember that week? Remember hearing those testimonies? In each one, the specifics of the stories were different, but in the most meaningful ways, they were all the same story. We're all hopelessly lost, in bondage to sin, miserable, overwhelmed, but God was merciful to us. He rescued us out of trouble. He redeemed us to himself. And as we consider that redemption, our response should be, must be, to thank the Lord for his steadfast love. And that gets to the purpose of this psalm, to call us to thank God. Not just to tell him thank you. Not just to tell him thank you because he's done something nice. What this psalm is after is a joyful, affectionate, corporate, public response of grateful praise and grateful service that flows from seeing who God is and what he's done. So if you're taking notes this morning, let me give you a simple outline of what we find in this psalm. We're going to see four redemptive reversals and three required responses. Four redemptive reversals and three required responses. So look for those as I read the text. They're not hard to find. Each redemptive reversal starts with the word some, and each required response begins with the word let. Four redemptive reversals, three required responses. Give attention now to the reading of God's word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell. And they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So the psalm begins with the worship leader, and he says, let's come together, let's tell some stories. Let's hear stories about what it was like to be in exile. What was it like to be in Babylon? What was it like to be redeemed out of there? What was it like to be gathered back? What was it like to be loved by the steadfast love of the Lord? Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their stories. So let's listen to these stories. Four redemptive reversals. The first is a story of wanderers retrieved. Wanderers retrieved. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted within them. So can you picture a group of people wandering in a desert wasteland? Lost, hungry, thirsty, exhausted. Searching, scanning for a city. Somewhere with walls, somewhere they can feel safe, somewhere they can find nourishment, but they find nothing. No city to dwell in. The focus of that story is on the emptiness of sin. The emptiness of sin. Sin promises satisfaction, but it leaves you empty. That is what it's like to wander from God. It's like being lost. It's like being lost, not just in a desert, and not just in a wasteland, in a desert wasteland. Nowhere to lay your head, nothing to satisfy your hunger or thirst. These are the people of Jeremiah 2, 5 and 13. They went far from God. They went after worthlessness and became worthless. They forsook their God, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that could hold no water. Instead of drinking from the fountain of living waters, they tried to nourish themselves from other sources. Success, popularity, affairs, comfort, whatever. Alternatives to God. And they're called worthless, which is a word that means empty. All those alternatives were empty. They couldn't satisfy because they're empty. They can't give any good to you. Any alternative God can give you no good because it's empty. When you follow after something that's empty, you become empty. They followed after worthlessness. They became worthless. We sin because we think it's going to satisfy us, but it's empty. It can only take from you until you're empty. Only God can provide you with good things because he's good. He is an overflowing fountain of good. He shares goodness. That's who he is. That's his nature. Friends, is there anything in your life that you are beginning to look to for nourishment and fulfillment and relief? And you'll know that you are. You'll sense that you're beginning to do that when you start to think to yourself, I need that. I need that affair. I need this entertainment. I need this comfort. That's when you're looking for something else for satisfaction. And whatever it is, it will not satisfy. It will only leave you empty because you're trying to drink from a broken cistern that holds no water. It's empty. So what should you do? You should cry to your God. If you know how this feels, if you're there today, cry to your God. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So you see that contrast. You see how our God is so different, set apart from those other gods, those idols we pursue. He's a fountain. He's full. He needs nothing. And because he has no needs, he can meet all of yours. That's his heart, a father who gives. He gives and gives. The word for soul there, he satisfies the longing soul. It's the same word for throat. So he satisfies the thirsty soul. And so it's not wrong to long for things. We were made to long for things. We're thirsty. We're made thirsty. We're made to desire, but we're made to desire God and to drink from the fountain of living waters. And when we do, he provides us with life, strength, joy, every good. Fills us with good things. When you think of those words, those ideas of lostness and hunger and thirst and exhaustion, doesn't that bring to mind Jesus' earthly ministry? He said he is the way. He is the bread of life. He is the one who gives living water to those who ask and rest to those who come to him. Jesus finds us in our wandering. He gathers us from all over the world, and he leads us to a city to dwell in. And ultimately, that city is the New Jerusalem in the new creation, the beautiful city where God lives with his people from every age forever, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, a place of eternal safety and comfort and rest and friendship and satisfaction and pleasure and joy. He gathers us there. He's leading us there. We get glimpses of that here as he gathers us together in the local church. What a father. Fills us with good things. Lost wanderers. We've wandered. He brings us back. He seeks us. He brings us back. He fills us with good things. Let's hear the second story. Prisoners released. Some sat in darkness and the shadow of death. Prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God, spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Well, the focus of this story is on the enslaving power of sin. Sin is a harsh master. What's life like under sin? It's like being a prisoner, chained in a dark, dark, deep dungeon and being put to forced labor. Proverbs 5:22. tells us the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Sin enslaves. You think you can control sin. You're mistaken. Sin controls you. Sin eventually controls you. We sin because we think that's freedom. There's freedom there. That will make me happy. But it's a harsh master. It gives you pleasure for a moment, and then suddenly you look around. One day you look around at your life and you think, how did I get in this dark place? How did I get here? Well, you got there because you didn't listen to those who tried to teach you the word of God, and now you're held fast in the cords of your sin. What did God do to these people? He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. He did that. They fell down with none to help. Why did God do that? Well, this is the severe mercy of God. The severe mercy of God. He humbled them. He brought them to a point where they realized, I cannot help myself. I can't save myself. No one can save me. And finally, they turn from their sin and they call upon him for true freedom. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian visits the house of a man named Interpreter, who shows him many things. And one of the things he is shown is one of the most haunting images in the book. He sees a man in an iron cage who tells him that once he had professed faith in Christ, but now he had so hardened his heart he cannot repent. He says, I once was a fair and flourishing professor of faith, both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I would get thither. And Christian asks him, what has happened? He says, I am now a man of despair. I am shut up in it, as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, I cannot. And Christian asks, how did you get in this condition? He says, I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I grieved the Spirit and he is gone. I tempted the devil and he is come. I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart, I cannot repent. I think there are two warnings to take from that image. The first is a warning against rebelling against God's word and going whatever direction your lusts lead you. That path will leave you in despair, gripped by despair in a cage. Second is a warning against believing that God will not hear and respond favorably to your cry for mercy. This is what Satan wants. He would like nothing more than for you to experiment with sin and then become ensnared and then become convinced that you'll never find freedom. He would love for you to despair of obtaining mercy from God, to think there's no forgiveness for you. And there's another scene later in the book when Christian finds himself in a very similar situation as that man who was in the cage. It's when he's imprisoned by giant despair in Doubting Castle in a very dark dungeon. He had wandered from the path, he had failed to be watchful, and now he was in a dark place, chained, trapped. But unlike the man in the cage, he had not lost all hope in God and in God's promises. In fact, he had a companion named Hopeful, and he had a key. He remembered a key in his pocket named Promise that opened the dungeon gates, the castle gates, so that they could escape. So, brother and sister, maybe today you know yourself to be under the hand of God's discipline. You know you turned your back on his word. You rejected his word. You know you are experiencing the consequences of your sin. But you have lost hope in God's forgiveness, and you no longer pray for relief. You think there is no hope. But there is promise. There is promise of grace and mercy and forgiveness in the saving work of Jesus Christ for you. cry out to God in humble repentance. Cry out to him. Then they cried out to the Lord, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He burst their bonds apart. He shattered the doors of bronze and cut in two the bars of iron. This also is why Christ came and died, so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You are not forgotten in your chains. And in his mercy, in his steadfast love, God will free you from the prison of your sin. That's the second story of redemptive reversal. Guilty prisoners set free. That's what it's like to be loved by the steadfast love of God. Let's hear the third story. The sick restored. The sick restored. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. The focus of this story is the destructive power of sin. Imagine someone who has lost their appetite through sickness, and now they are very close to death. So close that the gates of death are opening to receive them. That is how close they are to death. The psalm calls these people fools. They're not here by accident. They're not here by mistake. These are proud people. They imagined they knew better than God. They did not need his wisdom. They knew better how to live. They rejected his wisdom. They followed their own way. They are guilty. They are culpable. And now they're near death. Living like that, living like a fool, infects your life with misery. Sin is like a disease, a spiritual sickness, and it infects your whole person, your thoughts, your affections, your wills. It makes you blind spiritually, deaf, crippled. You cannot hear God. You can't see him for how he actually is. You can't follow him in obedience. You're sick. And eventually it leads you to eternal death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. What happens when someone like this, a sin-sick fool, cries to the Lord for healing? They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. He sent out his word and healed them. Does that bring to mind Jesus speaking into the tomb, "Lazarus, come out"? Or the centurion who, his words to Jesus were, "Only say the word, only say the word, and my servant will be healed." That's the power of Jesus' word. The word of God, Jesus speaks and death is reversed. He heals the effects of sin on your soul. He will heal your sin sickness. He will make you able to hear God, able to see him for who he really is, able to follow him in happy obedience. He will do that for you. When you call out to him for spiritual healing, he doesn't look away. He says, "I am willing, be healed." That's the third redemptive reversal. Sin-sick souls are healed. The steadfast love of God. The last story is the storm-tossed rescued. The storm-tossed rescued. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deep, the wondrous works of the Lord in the deep. He commanded and raised the stormy wind. He lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. At their wits' end. So the emphasis here is the terrifying threat of evil. Evil is terrifying, threatening, scary, frightening, overwhelming. You can picture the crew in your imaginations. Panic in their eyes, flashes of lightning, scrambling on the deck, waves crashing over the sides, rocking up and down. It's another consequence of sin. Not every storm in your life is a consequence of sin. Sometimes it's the result of life in a fallen world, but exile, this storm, a consequence of sin. A storm is what happens when you're going through life, you've got it all planned out, and then suddenly something happens. Something happens, a storm hits, a diagnosis, a death, a divorce, and you're not on solid ground anymore. You're scrambling, you're at your wit's end. You're looking for a way out, and you're desperate, and whatever skill and knowledge you had, it's useless. You're at your wit's end. Everything looks hopeless. Again, not always because of sin. Has someone ever told you, given you this advice, said God won't ever give you more than you can handle? Someone told you that? Normally the intentions behind that are very good, but the Bible does not promise you that God won't give you more than you can handle. He gave them more than they could handle. When you say that to someone, when someone says that to you, the idea there is you have what it takes. Look inside. Look within yourself. You have what it takes. That's not where the Bible points us. Look outside yourselves. Look Godward. When your strength fails, when you feel your strength will fail, when you're at your wit's end, the answer is not in you, but in God. God delivers from distress. God makes the storm be still. Only God can do that. Only God can speak and the waves be quiet. They cried to the Lord in their distress. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet. He brought them to their desired haven. You can picture that reversal. The storm is still. The waves are hushed. Waters are quiet. You can just imagine the great relief on their face. There was panic before, and now relief as they enter the safe harbor. Before we move into the final point, just a word on timing. These pictures of rescue seem instant, and we like stories like that, but God doesn't always answer and bring relief and rescue instantly. That's not what he promises. He does deliver, but not always instantly. It's important to understand that so that you do not become hardened when after a week of praying and obeying, your circumstances don't look any different. Sometimes the process is slow. Sometimes you have to live in a difficult marriage for years. Sometimes infertility stretches on and on and on, and sometimes the cancer does not improve. In those storms, remember, by faith, God is good. He hears your cries. His faithful love follows you. It never fails. He will be faithful to sanctify you in that storm, to bring you peace in the storm, to deliver you through it day by day. He will bring you to the desired haven. He will do that in his timing. So those are the four redemptive reversals. And then finally, we have three required responses. The first, again, they all begin with the word let. Look at verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. This is the first required response, to speak. To speak. Let the redeemed of the Lord speak. Let them tell their stories. We see it again also in verse 32. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Brothers and sisters, what do you talk about when you come to church? What do you talk about? I'm reading a book right now, and in the foreword, there was this line. It said, at the yacht club, all we talk about is yachts. At church, we never talk about Christianity after the service. What do you talk about at church? Or more basically, do you talk at church? Do you speak to one another? The Bible urges us to love one another, be generous to one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, show hospitality to one another. But maybe the highest among them is speaking to one another, speaking God's word to one another. And maybe you think, I don't come to church to speak. I come to church to listen. It's the pastor's job to speak. Well, Scripture is clear in both Testaments that preaching is not the only speaking that should be done when the church gathers. So we all are commanded to speak to one another. Teach, admonish, comfort, rebuke, sing. We are to speak to one another for our spiritual good, for the good and growth of our brothers and sisters. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this in his little book, Life Together. He said, Christians need other Christians who speak God's word to them. They need them again and again when they become uncertain and disheartened. They need other Christians as bearers and proclaimers of the divine word of salvation. So, come to church eager to speak to one another the word of God as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Here are some thoughts, just a list of thoughts, ways you can begin doing this, seek to grow in this. First, share your story of how you became a Christian. Share your story with a brother or sister here today. Before you leave, share your story of how you became a Christian. And if you feel like your testimony is boring because you grew up in a Christian home, very common testimony, let Psalm 107 help you in this regard. Let it show you how far from the truth that is. You were a rebel. You were a lost wanderer, a prisoner in a dungeon, and you were set free and nourished all because of the steadfast love of the Lord. Tell someone your story of conversion. Speak of how God has shown you faithful love this week. Share what you've been learning as you have been studying God's word. Come to Life at the Creek and give a testimony of evangelism or thankfulness. Sing to each other. Do you ever think of our congregational singing as a means of speaking to each other? Do you think, I'm singing and I am singing to my brothers and sisters. I'm addressing them and they're addressing me. That's really what the New Testament emphasizes many times about congregational singing. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So it's both ways, both directions. When we sing, we remind each other what we believe. We rejoice together in that. We encourage each other. So speak to each other by singing. And then one more thought here. Just consider this. If you are asked by Pastor Donald to sit down for a Creek Talk interview, say yes. Say yes. So that we can hear you speak to us about the steadfast love of the Lord in your life. The second required response is thanks. So first, speak. Second, thank. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. So all people ought to give thanks to the Lord. All people. Paul says that in Romans 1. Romans 1:21. It says, failure to give thanks to God, that's one of the worst sins of humanity. They did not give him thanks. Well, if everyone should give thanks to God, then it's even more true. How much more true that those of us who have been redeemed out of sin and trouble should thank God. And in this psalm, thanksgiving has two elements. You see that in verse 22. Sacrifices of thanksgiving and songs of joy. So in other words, biblical thankfulness It looks like a changed life and joyful praise. In gratitude for the grace that we've been shown in Christ, we present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship. You cannot truly give thanks to God and be holding on to your sin at the same time. So loud, earnest singing of your favorite songs, that's good, that's important, that's part of thanksgiving. But without repentance, without that changed life, it's not true biblical thankfulness. Both elements are needed. Both are required. Offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and songs of joy. And then thirdly and finally, think. Speak, thank, and think. Verses 33 to 42. We didn't spend any time here yet. And we don't really have the time to. But if I'm just going to summarize it for us, in this section, the psalmist zooms out and shows these great reversals. So he's shown these individual descriptions of reversal, but now he zooms out and he shows these great reversals on land and on people. And the point is God's governing control over all things. This is his pattern in all things in his sovereignty, these great reversals that he works. He can turn rivers into deserts. He can turn parched land into springs of water. He brings down princes. He raises up the needy because it all belongs to him. He governs all of it. And so all the ups of life and all the downs of life are from his sovereign hand. And his sovereign hand is a loving hand, a fatherly hand. So when you think of your life, you think of the experiences of your life, all the ups and all the downs, God is at work in all of them, and he's using all of them in his sovereign power to care for you. It's for your good. The psalm ends this way: whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord is that lens, that filter through which you should interpret all of your life. The steadfast love of the Lord is not only present in the highs, it doesn't only explain the high points, it's present in the low points, it explains the low points. His steadfast love. Don't measure God's love for you on the basis of ups and downs. Interpret the ups and downs through his steadfast love for you. And don't mistake his motives as cruelty or indifference. He's your father. Loves you with a steadfast love. All of these stories, they're displays of the goodness of God, the love of God. And the psalmist is calling us to view our lives this way. Consider our circumstances this way. And that's not easy to do. It takes work. It takes meditation. It takes pondering. It's not always easy to spot. You have to reflect. You have to think. We think we know what God should be doing, and when our life doesn't look that way, it's confusing. What's happening? So think over God's faithful love displayed to you. And all of the things you notice, thank him for those things. Ultimately, all of our cries for help are answered through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of the world, his life, death, and resurrection. We owe the greatest reversals of our lives to him. Think about Jesus. Think about his experience on this earth. He entered into our exile for us. And now he leads us out of exile back to the Father. He experienced hunger in the wilderness. He had no place to lay his head. He was bound and taken into prison. He even cried out to the Father. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And then he walked through the gates of death and back out again alive and ascended home to the Father, and now he leads his people there. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus brings us home. He gathers us home. He sets us free. Jesus gives light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. He heals us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And Jesus stills the storms that threaten his people and brings us safely home. One day, he will gather us in from all nations to feast in the kingdom of God. This is what it is to be loved by the steadfast love of God. So trust him, cry out to him, and thank him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your steadfast love. Help us to believe what this psalm is teaching, that you are near to those who cry out to you in trouble, that your goodness and love are unfailing. Press your word home to our hearts, that we would give thanks to you for your steadfast love and your wondrous works to the children of man. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.